Once again, welcome to everyone to the afternoon services. We're so glad and thankful to see those who are able to be with us and are able to be here. Of course, we're going to be continuing the sermon or the study that we began this morning. That is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We read that this morning, and we're going to be reading each of these verses or passages as we go throughout and make comments on them, so I won't read the entire passage here at the outset, but I'll have the verses up on the board, and of course, if you would like to turn in your own Bibles and follow along, I would be encouraged to do so. Just very quickly, I don't want to spend much time since we just went over this morning, but just to remember what we talked about in our first lesson to kind of give us the structure and reminder of the big themes of what's going on here, we discussed that there's a very important structure to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Verses 1 and 2 are the normal introduction or greeting that Paul typically has in his letters, especially to congregations, but verses 3 through 14 break the mold a little bit, and they are, instead of going into Paul's typical thanksgiving and praise, he'll do that a little bit later. In fact, he'll start that in verse 15. But in verse 3, Paul starts a section of praise. Sometimes this is called a benediction, and that goes from verse 3 through 14. And there's an important outline. Verse 3 serves as the summary statement of praise, kind of the overarching theme of the passage, and in some ways of the letter in its entirety, where Paul ascribes praise to God because God has blessed us, and then gives a short three-point outline of how it is that God has blessed us. And then verses 4 through 14 explain in further detail how it is that God has blessed us according to His plan and why He is still further to be praised. In those verses, we noticed that there were four sections. Verses 4 through 6 speak about being chosen and predestined. Verses 7 through 10 then move on to speak about the blessing of salvation. And then verses 11 and 12 go back to the idea of being chosen and predestined. And verses 13 and 14, just like 7 and 10, go back to, again, the main concept of our salvation. Now, these aren't just repetitions. It's not like Paul just didn't have anything else to do and needed to fill up space, so he repeated himself, as we'll see tonight. He uses this to emphasize his point, but then also in these stanzas of repetition, he's going to further his ideas. He's going to further the things that he's saying and build up on them. And I hope we'll discuss that and see that a little bit tonight. And as he goes through this passage, this is what we talked about quite a bit this morning, is there are some key themes, even in just these 11 or 12 verses, there are some very key themes that permeate, that show up again and again. Obviously, God's plan is a key focal point here. These things are showing Paul is emphatically getting across the point that salvation and the blessings we have are not by accident, they are not by happenstance, but they are a result of God's purpose and God's plan. That plan is enacted in Christ. Paul says over and over again. In fact, I think if I remember in verses 3 through 14, I think there is only one verse where you don't find an in Christ or in Him or through Him type of phrase. It almost becomes monotonous by the time you get to the end of verse 14, but it's purposeful. Paul is wanting to emphasize and highlight that our blessings are in Christ, and they are only in Christ. We cannot find spiritual blessings and spiritual life anywhere else. And of course, that is one of the topics of this, is the spiritual blessings that we have, the blessings that we can enjoy as Christians. And then ultimately, this passage is a passage of praise, and it shows why we should give praise and glory to God and how God's plans and purposes, even though they bring about our salvation, are also about His praise and His glory. And so with that, let's jump in now. We're going to start in verse 4. I'll read verse 3 just so we have the context there, but we really went over verse 3 a little bit in detail this morning. Remember, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "So blessed be God, because who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then going into verse 4, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in this section that Paul starts or covers in verses 4 through 6, the first blessings that Paul discusses are the fact that we have been chosen and we have been predestined. Now this choosing and this predestining, Paul says, occurred before the foundation of the world, even before creation, even before time, even before God had created any of us. God had determined to offer salvation to mankind. In his divine foreknowledge, God either knew man would sin, or he knew that man could sin. I've heard a lot of debates and a lot of people talk about what God knew and about God's foreknowledge, and I'll leave it at this. I think some of that is beyond our ability to fully understand. But we do know that at the very least, God either knew that we would sin, or he at least knew that we could sin. And thus, he planned a way for us to be reconciled, for man to be reconciled to him, and thus be saved. He knew that sin would separate us from him. He knew that sin would cause us to be lost. And so he made a way that we could be redeemed. So redemption is not an accident. It's not an afterthought of God. Jesus did not have to come because man's sin caught God unaware somehow. The scheme of redemption has been God's plan since before time even existed. And this is mentioned in other scriptures. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. To Titus, he says in Titus 1 verse 2, that in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so we find this in multiple contexts in the New Testament, that God's promises, God's plan, God's purpose, even to the sacrifice of Jesus, and also to the resurrection of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, all of these things, the church, all of these things, I've been a part of God's plan since before the world was created. Now, Paul explains also what it is that God has predestined us for. First of all, he says that God chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, in verse 4, we have the word holy. If you were to look at the Greek, you would find that the word that is translated here in verse 4 as holy is the exact same word that is translated as saints in verse 1. Now, we talked about that a little bit this morning, what it means to be a saint. All of us are saints. Saints are not individuals that are especially pious or really, really good, strong Christians. Everyone who has obeyed the gospel and thus been redeemed and forgiven of their sins is a saint. That means every Christian is called by God to be holy. We are expected to live holy, and it has always been God's intent, purpose, and desire to make us holy. We are saints, and we are set apart for holy service to God. And from the beginning of the world, from before the time the world began, God chose that his people would be a holy people. He chose that his people were meant to serve him and be like him. In the Old Testament, this was still the purpose, even under the law of Moses. Leviticus 19 and 2, the Lord says through Moses, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. If that's what was expected under the less perfect old covenant, you can imagine that that much is expected under the new and better covenant. And we see it especially so because Peter quotes Leviticus 19 verse 2. In 1 Peter 1 verse 14 through 16, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice also that Peter says that we are holy in all your conduct. While we are speaking about spiritual things, and we've talked about the fact that the blessings that God gives us are spiritual blessings, that we are fighting a spiritual warfare, the way that we fight a spiritual warfare and the way that we live spiritually right lives is by living right physical lives. By living lives that physically are conformed to the will of God. Like I said this morning, some people have made the mistake of saying, well, as long as I'm spiritual, then I don't have to worry about the body. I can commit fornication because fornication is just a fleshly thing. That's just something I do with my body. As long as I love God in my heart and as long as I'm spiritually minded, what I do with my body doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible says. Peter says you be holy in your conduct, not just by showing up to church, not just by saying a few prayers, but your conduct, your life is to be holy. That is God's plan for us, and it has always been God's plan for us. And so the question is, are we living a holy life? Are our lives more focused on the sacred and the spiritual, or on the carnal and the earthly? That's a serious question. And it's a question I don't want to just gloss over. I really want us to think about that. Are our lives sacred and spiritual, or are they carnal and earthly? It's easy to say that they're sacred and spiritual, perhaps on a Sunday, especially on a Sunday evening where maybe we feel we've gone above and beyond what others might do. We've even shown up on a Sunday evening service, and that's good. That's wonderful. I'm glad we have. I think we should. But what will we do tomorrow? Morning, afternoon, evening, what will we do Tuesday? The rest of the week, what will we do with our Saturdays, with our vacation, with all of our time, our money, our talent? Are our focuses carnal and earthly, or are they sacred and spiritual because we are holy? But also, Paul says that we are holy and blameless. To be blameless means to be without moral defect, to be without fault. God is perfectly holy. If we are to serve Him and honor Him, then we too must be holy. To be holy, we must be blameless. Now that should cause each and every one of us a moment of concern. Because guess what? None of us are blameless. None of us can sit here and truly say that we are without moral defect. We are without fault. We are perfect. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus we cannot say that we are faultless and blameless, can we? And yet God has chosen us to be blameless. How can that be? Well, Paul's going to answer that question very shortly. But further, Paul says that God predestined us, and the purpose of that predestination was He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. What a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. God's desire and God's plan is for us to be a part of His family. You know, people often talk about a relationship with God. I have a relationship with the Lord, and people say that all the time, but I don't think we stop and really think about what type of relationship it is that God really wants. You know, there's all sorts of relationships. There's business relationships and partnerships. There's acquaintances. There's friendships. There's classmates. There's coworkers. There's all sorts of relationships that we have. But what's the closest relationship we can have? The closest of relationships is a family relationship. Ask you, for those of you that are parents, what relationship, what friendship is more important than your relationship with your children? Surely you don't consider your relationship with your boss as greater than with your son or your daughter. Likely, you don't even consider your relationship with your friends as greater than the relationship with your children. Surely the only relationship physically that could or would be greater is the relationship with your spouse. But no other relationship can trump the relationship a parent has with a child. And that's the relationship God says that He wants. That's the relationship God has planned to have with us from before the foundation of the world. He wants the greatest and the closest type of relationship. He wants us to be a part of His family. Now, in a sense, we are all God's children because He created us, but only those who are holy and blameless can be God's spiritual children. Thus, when we sin, we are like the prodigal son who willingly and willfully rejects the blessings of sonship and departs to be on our own, estranged from our Heavenly Father. But God predestined that to adopt us back as His children to enjoy all the benefits and love of being His children even after we had made that choice. Again, how can God do this after we've sinned? Well, again, Paul's going to answer that shortly. But for now, I simply want us to remember that these blessings God has planned are wonderful. We see that before time began, God purposed and planned a way to overcome our deficiency. God had a plan in motion from the very first time that He spoke and brought anything into order to overcome our sinfulness in order to make us holy and blameless so that we might be restored, we might be adopted to be His children. Now, from these verses, I want to look at a question very quickly because this is an important question. Paul has talked about Paul choosing and predestining us. And so the question is, how does God choose and predestine us? Many in the religious world build the doctrine of predestination. This is prevalent in what we call Calvinism. And they build this doctrine especially around these verses in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're considering. But that doctrine of predestination, as you'll find it when you talk to some of your religious friends, is that God specifically and individually chose who would be saved. Before time began, God looked into the future. He saw every person that He would create, every person that would live, and of those, He picked certain individuals that they would be saved. And there's nothing that they're going to be able to do to reject His choice. If you've been picked by God, you will be saved. Now, to someone who happens to be one of those individuals that God chose, this passage is certainly an encouraging passage. But if you're not one of those people, this passage turns out to be anything but encouraging. It turns out to be a depressing message of hopelessness. Because after all, while it's not explicitly stated, if God specifically chose individuals for salvation, that logically means He specifically chose individuals for damnation. And according to the doctrine that this teaches, there's nothing that we can actually do about that choice. Thus, true Calvinism teaches that either you have been selected by God for salvation, and thus you will be saved, or you have not been selected by God for salvation, and thus you will be eternally lost. And they use this passage to show that doctrine. So is this what this passage teaches? Well, I would say emphatically no. This passage does not teach individual and specific predestination. What this passage does teach is group or class predestination. In other words, God did not choose specific people to be saved. He chose, before the world began, a specific type or class of people who would be saved. And what is that class of people? Is it people above a certain income level? Is it people of a certain cultural background or a certain skin color? Well, no. The class of people that God chose to save are those who are in Christ. Remember the in Christ theme that is central to this entire passage. We cannot divorce verses 4 through 6 from what Paul has said in verse 3. And what did he say there? He said that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose those who would be in Christ as those who would be redeemed and forgiven and made holy and blameless. He did not choose us individually and then force us to be in Christ. He chose that all who would believe and obey Him would be put in Christ and thus be recipients of all spiritual blessings, including holiness, blamelessness, and adoption. Beyond the in Christ theme, we see some other things in this passage that I think show us Paul is speaking about a group predestination, not individual and specific predestination. First of all, he is speaking collectively. He says that God chose us. He predestined us. He blessed us. He is speaking collectively. Who is the us in this passage? It's Christians. It's the church. Now, there's a way in the Greek language that Paul could have tried, that Paul could have emphasized this was individual and specific, even while speaking to a group of people. But he didn't do that. Paul spoke collectively about our predestination, showing that God chose us not individually, thus we have no free will to change what God has chosen, but that God chose the type of person that would be saved. Secondly, and there's a lot of points we can make about this, but we're going to limit ourselves to this passage. In verse 5, now this is one of those cases, I think, where men have placed the verses is a little unfortunate. I really think the way the ESV translates this, they'll separate this on a different line, and I think that's correct. This "in love" is part of verse 4, but it actually goes with the sentence that begins verse 5. And so when you read verse 5, you should back up to the "in love." "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Now, if God predestines specific individuals for salvation, then those who have been chosen may certainly feel loved by God. But what about those people that God did not choose? If God chooses specific individuals to be saved, and if we cannot be saved unless God has chosen us specifically, then again, that logically and necessarily means that God also chose individuals to be lost and condemned for eternity. Now, I think we may rightly ask, is that love? Is that really in the loving and gracious nature of God to choose that some people will be created and live for no other eternal purpose than to be lost and to suffer for all eternity? And I don't think it is. That's not the God we read about in the Bible. Now, if God, on the other hand, chose a group of people to be saved, in other words, those who are in the church, those who are in Christ, and thus offers salvation to everyone, he opens the opportunity to become in Christ to everyone, then it is still true that he loves everyone. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," not a select group of people, but the world. Because he would have made a way for all to be saved. Now, in that situation, if someone rejects God's offer of salvation, if someone does not obey the gospel, is not put in Christ, and thus they are lost for all eternity, it is not because God did not love them. It is because they chose to spurn and reject God's love. But if God chooses specific people to suffer as eternally lost, then what kind of love is that? Now, I want to mention, I'm very careful about saying that because I think we as human and finite beings should be very careful about questioning the sovereignty of God. But the type of love displayed in the doctrine of personal predestination is at odds with the biblical picture and the description of God's love. And I think that's one of the clearest ways that we can see that when Paul speaks of being chosen and predestined in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and also in the later passage we'll look at, he's speaking about group predestination, not personal, individual predestination. Now, verses 7 through 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So in this section, Paul moves from God's choosing us and predestining us in Christ to the further benefits of being in him, particularly regarding our salvation. This also explains how it is that we as sinners can be holy and blameless and thus be adopted as God's children. It is because in him, or in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption refers to purchasing a slave or a war prisoner and thus rescuing that individual from a certain future of bondage and torture and death. When we sin, we choose that bondage. We choose the bondage to sin, we choose to be slaves of sin, and we choose the consequences of sin, which those consequences are ultimately spiritual death and eternal separation from God. When we sin, that is what we choose, and that is what we become enslaved to. But through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because he shed his perfect, sinless blood, God has made a way for us to be redeemed from that awful fate. God paid a price through the sacrifice of his son in order to purchase us back, in order to redeem us from our terrible fate. And we should never lose sight of that high price. We should never forget that to redeem us, Jesus had to shed his precious blood on the cross. You and I, if we are Christians, have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Do not continue to live like an enslaved sinner. Live like a redeemed saint. But redeemed is further explained as forgiveness of our trespasses. Jesus' death was not just a payment, it was a sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins and he bore the penalty. That penalty is death of our trespasses. We're told in the Bible that sin brings death. That is the penalty, the wages of sin. But instead of us having to die spiritually, Jesus, although perfect and sinless, willingly tasted death for us. And this sacrifice is what offers forgiveness of our sins. That word forgiveness means to release from an obligation, to pardon, or to dismiss. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we can be pardoned. Our sins can be dismissed. We can be completely forgiven. And this is how we become holy and blameless. We are not holy and we are not blameless because of our perfection or because we've earned the right to be made so. We are holy and blameless because Christ has offered a way through which our sin and its guilt can be washed away, wiped away, remitted, forgiven completely. Now, if our sins have been wiped away by Jesus, then obviously we ought not to return to those sins. In the Bible, it speaks of returning to a sinful lifestyle after tasting salvation, to be like a hog that returns to the mud after being bathed, or even more disgustingly, like a dog that returns to eat its own vomit. That's the picture that the Bible paints of an individual who has been freed from their sin by obeying the gospel and being washed by the blood of Christ, and then choosing to continue in a life of sin. No, instead, if we have been forgiven, then we should praise God for that forgiveness and commit ourselves to live a sin-free life. Now, that doesn't mean we'll do that perfectly. Obviously, we're humans and we may still stumble and fall and sin. But if we are truly dedicated to serving God, then when we do that, then we should be ready and willing and quick to confess that sin, to pray to God, to repent of that sin and strive to do better. For we should realize that we are holy children of God. Now, the blessings that we have been given by God in Christ are truly magnificent, and they are many. God is not stingy with his grace. Paul says that God lavished the riches of his grace upon us. Now, there are people in this world that have huge hearts, and they would love to do all sorts of good things. Their hearts break every time they see someone hungry or some orphan or some person that's homeless, and they would love to give them all the money and all the support and all the provisions that that individual needs. But at the end of the day, they don't have the wealth. We can't give people what we don't have. And we can't give millions of dollars to feed the hungry when we don't have millions of dollars. So sometimes, while we might like to give, we simply don't have the ability. On the other end of the spectrum, there are some people who have more than enough wealth and more than enough riches to do a great deal of good, but they are greedy and covetous and stingy, and while they have the riches and the means, they do not have the desire to help. But neither is the case with God. God is rich in grace. His grace is abundant, and it is overflowing, and he has not withheld nor been stingy with those riches. He has lavished them upon us. That is, he has provided an abundance. He has provided over and above what might be expected, and he has certainly provided over and above what you and I deserve. I think that's an important reminder, because sometimes we have a tendency to act as though we are spiritually impoverished. Certainly, there are times that we face trials and tribulations and temptations and problems and difficulty, but if we are faithful, then we are never poor. I'm speaking spiritually. We may be very poor physically, monetarily, but those who are in Christ are never spiritually poor. On the contrary, we are rich in Christ. Now, perhaps we don't feel that way. And if we don't feel that way, perhaps the reason is because we do not reflect often enough on what God has done and is doing for us. But if we will discipline ourselves to think more of God's blessings, and not just physical blessings, but spiritual blessings, and if we will more frequently praise God for those blessings, then surely we will understand better the luxurious wealth of spiritual blessings that he has provided, and even further, the great promises he has given for our future. And if we believe that and trust that and know that, then we can find strength to endure and overcome whatever trials we might face. We are blessed people. We're especially blessed because God has made known to us the mystery of His will. We should always remember that people lived for thousands of years not knowing God's full plan because it had not been fully revealed. They saw shadows of God's full plan in things like the temple and sacrifices and prophecy, but it was not until Jesus came that God's will was fully revealed and made known. You and I have the blessed privilege of living on this side of the cross, living in a time when we no longer look for or expect additional revelation to complete God's word. We live in a time when God's revelation is complete. God's will has been fully revealed. We have absolutely everything that is needed to know and understand God's will and what is required for salvation. Now it is simply up to us to hear it, believe it, and obey it. And then lastly, in this section of verses, God's plan serves to unite all things to Himself. God created man, but man severed himself from God when he chose to sin. And our sin had other consequences. So you read the Genesis account, you find that there's a curse mentioned upon the ground. Paul talks about this a little bit in the book of Romans, of creation groaning from that time until now. Sin was a very destructive force upon God's creation. But all is going to be made right. All is going to be fixed. All is going to be united to God once again. In a similar passage, Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." All things will be right again because of God's plan, because of His work, and because of the work that Christ has accomplished. The question is, how will we be reconciled to God? All things and every person, every being, both spiritual and physical, everything in heaven and everything on earth is going to be reconciled to God. For you and I, we will be reconciled in one of two ways. We will either be reconciled to God because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, or else we will face the wrath of God for all eternity. God's enemies will either be destroyed or redeemed in the end. And that's how all things are going to be reconciled to Him. But the choice is up to us which way we will be redeemed or that we will be reconciled to Him. Verses 11 and 12 say, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Verses 11 and 12 begin a new section and of Paul's opening praise. And this section closely mirrors, as we mentioned, verses 4 through 6. Paul's talked about being chosen and predestined. He's talking about our salvation. And now he returns again to the idea of being predestined by God. And so this passage likewise highlights God's purposeful plan to accomplish this, and the fact that it is accomplished in Christ, and the end result that God's is to be praised and glorified. But this verse, or these verses, are not just repetition. Paul's not just saying the same thing over again. These words build on what he has already said, and they progress his thought a little further. See, while Paul builds or goes back to the idea of adoption, he does so in verses 11 and 10 with the conclusion of verse 10 in mind. Remember, at the end of verse 10, God's plan culminates in uniting all things in heaven and on earth to Him in Christ. What Paul has subtly done by the time you get to verse 10 is he has shifted from a view of eternity past to a view of eternity future. He began this section with words describing what God has done before time ever existed. He has transitioned the discussion to what God's plan means for the future when time is no more. In a wonderful and majestic style, Paul discusses our present condition and blessings by looking at what God has done and what God has promised and plans to still do. And also, these verses expand on what Paul has mentioned. In verse 5, Paul said that we were predestined for adoption. Here he builds on that, and he says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So Paul moves from the idea of adoption to inheritance. He makes it clear our adoption makes us full members of God's household. As adoptees, we are not second-class children. We enjoy all the benefits, the full benefits and blessings of natural-born children. And even though we have been adopted, we are still given an inheritance. And the fact that we are heirs of an inheritance is found multiple times throughout the scriptures. For time's sake, we won't go to all of those, but you can see those, that this is a theme that's found throughout the New Testament. Now, God's purpose and plan has been to make a way for us to be redeemed so that we might be adopted as His children, so that we might receive an inheritance from Him. But of course, that inheritance is not physical. It is an eternal life with Him in the perfect creation and life with Him. And again, knowing that God has planned and what He has done already should give us a great confidence in our future. And that's what Paul looks towards. The word that's translated here in the English Standard Version and most translations that I've looked at as the first to hope is a difficult word to translate. Commentators are pretty divided on exactly how to do that. The way it's often translated as this, we who were first to hope, has led many to think that what Paul does here in verse 11 is now begins to speak about Jews and Gentiles. Now, he will do this later in the book. But so far in this letter, he's been talking about we and us as Christians, Gentile and Jew alike. And so it'd be kind of strange if in the middle of the section, Paul uses the same word, we, as he's used all this time, and yet now shifts to we who are Jewish Christians. There are some that think Paul's referring to Jewish Christians who were the first to hope. And then in verse 13, when he says, you also, he begins talking to the Gentile Christians. And that's possible, but again, it doesn't seem to make as much sense contextually. But that word that is translated here as first to hope can also be translated as hoped beforehand or anticipate or expected. In fact, here's one translation. It says in verse 11, in whom also we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who hoped beforehand in Christ should be for the praise of his glory. And if we think of this word as hope beforehand, then the question is, before what? Or if it's anticipated or expected, anticipates or expects what? Well, what immediately precedes this? What has Paul talked about? Paul talks about the time when God will unite all things in heaven and on earth. And I think that's what Paul's speaking of here. When he speaks of those who hope beforehand, he's speaking of those of us who are Christians. We've believed, we've obeyed, we've been washed, we've been redeemed. And while we have begun to taste and we've begun to be the beneficiaries of God's gracious love and mercy, we have not experienced full-fledged salvation. Because all things have not yet been united to God. All things have not been reconciled. We still live in this world. We're still tempted. We still face pain. We still face death. But that's not the end. There is something more even yet to come. And our hope is not just in this life. Our hope is in eternity yet to come. So again, Paul is masterfully teaching on the entire time spectrum of salvation. He's taught from eternity past to eternity future in just a few short verses. And lastly, verses 13 through 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When Paul shifts in these verses to begin speaking about the Holy Spirit, and he says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, the question is, what does that mean? How are we sealed with the Spirit? How is the Spirit our guarantee? And there's a lot of ideas that people have. One of the common ideas that this leads to is the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the acting of the Holy Spirit in and through us somehow. Usually no one can explain how. It's mysterious. But the Spirit being something that we can feel and know, and thus when we feel and know that the Spirit is within us, that is a guarantee. That is our guarantee. That is our down payment that we have been saved. That causes a lot of people consternation. Because I think most of us, if we're honest, don't know if we felt that, or would say we've never really felt the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit's presence within us is the guarantee of our salvation, what does that mean if I've never felt the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the question of this passage. What does this mean? First of all, I think remembering the context or remembering the format of this section helps us. Remember, verses 4 through 6 talked about God choosing, and then verses 7 through 10 talked about what our salvation. And then verses 11 and 12 reiterate and build upon our choosing and our being predestined. Verses 13 and 14 are talking about what? Our salvation. And so if we think about that, I think it will help us slightly. Now, Paul says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee or down payment. Some people begin to look at that as two separate things, but remember the parallelism of the passage. Back in verse 7, redemption and forgiveness are not two separate activities. They are two descriptions of the same gift, forgiveness. And I think it's likely that the concept of sealing and guaranteeing are intended as similar, if not synonymous, concepts here, not two separate things. Now, seals, Paul says the Spirit, we are sealed with the Spirit. Seals are used or were used in a variety of ways. A seal could mark ownership. Slaves were marked with the seal of their master. Seals proved authenticity. Something with the right seal could be deemed as authentic and not a counterfeit. Seals could provide security. You think of a king that sealed a letter with his signet ring, and if that seal was broken, you knew that the message had been compromised, and so it could provide security. There are other ways, and perhaps all of these ideas are a part of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, but I think most likely, contextually, and when we look at the other scriptures of the New Testament, the seal of the Holy Spirit is a mark of God's ownership. Think about this. This ties directly to what? Being redeemed. Redemption is a purchase from slavery. When we are redeemed or purchased from the slavery of sin, we are what? We are purchased by God, and we become God's. We become God's as in we belong to God. Now, we may not understand the details of how all of this works, but when we obey the gospel, we are forgiven by the blood of Christ, according to verse 7, and we are proven to now belong to God by the Holy Spirit. It is only when we belong to God and Christ is proven by the Spirit that we can be assured of salvation. Now, that's what's talked about here. Paul mentions salvation, and salvation refers to deliverance from danger and death. The plan of God through Christ was to deliver us from the death and the wrath that we would otherwise suffer because of sin. And yet still, I know many ask, what does the Spirit do for us? Again, does this mean that he somehow mysteriously works in us to keep us safe, to give us greater understanding, to give us revelation, to ensure that we don't sin, or to ensure that we don't lose our inheritance? Well, there are passages that state that the Spirit indwells us. It does not teach that the Spirit works in us directly. And the Bible never teaches that the Spirit works in us today miraculously. The Spirit's presence is not something that we're ever told can be tangibly felt. It can't be tasted, it can't be smelled, it can't be felt, it can't be heard. It's not about a feeling. And so I hope that's a source of comfort. If you've never felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, that's okay, because you can't feel the Holy Spirit. The Bible never says that you can. And when people say that they feel the Holy Spirit, what they are referring to, whether they mean it or not, is simply a feeling. And I think you can see that. I've seen it, because you can look at two different people. You can talk to two different people that are positive that they are indwelled by the Spirit and that they have felt the presence of the Spirit and that they practice different things. It's not uncommon to find two people that are positive they possess the Spirit and that the Spirit guides them, and yet they teach different doctrines, they worship different ways, they believe different things, and they practice different ethics. Is that to be expected of someone that's led by the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. The Spirit, there is one Spirit, as Paul's going to say later in Ephesians. So I think to help us, it may help to realize how Paul uses the Spirit in other places. Ephesians 1, verse 16 and 17, this is just a few verses later. He prays that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Think of that, wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. How do we get wisdom, revelation, and knowledge? Through the Word of God. Now, in the early years of the church, before the word was written down, there was a time when God gave the Holy Spirit to enact miraculous gifts, and some of those miraculous gifts allowed people to receive direct revelation from God so that they could guide people into the truth. The apostles were given the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. And it was through the Holy Spirit that the apostles and prophets wrote down the New Testament, giving us all truth. Now, it's still good for us to pray for a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, but where do we get that wisdom and knowledge? Does it come miraculously? No. You can pray for knowledge and wisdom from sunup until sundown, But if you refuse to crack open your Bible and read it and study it or listen to it be taught, you're not going to get wisdom and knowledge. God is not going to give you wisdom and knowledge apart from His Word. The Word is the result of the Spirit's work. When we live according to the Bible, when we live according to the Word, then we are being guided by the Spirit. We're not being guided in some mysterious, miraculous way. We're being guided by the instruction that the Spirit has given to us in the Bible. The Spirit has given us everything we need to know in order to be faithful unto death in the Scriptures. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, Paul says, through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So we see later in Ephesians that the Spirit gives us access to the Father. Romans 8, verse 26 may explain this further. And Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does the Spirit help us in our weakness? Again, is that some miraculous way? Paul says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul does not say that the Spirit helps us make decisions or that the Spirit helps us miraculously, but there is a way in which, beyond what we can fully understand, that the Spirit helps our prayers. I don't have to know how that works to be incredibly encouraged to know that the Spirit helps my prayers ascend before God. And Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice the similar language, sealed for the day of redemption. That's similar to what we're looking at in our passage. But notice Paul says that it is possible to grieve that Holy Spirit. As we'll see when we get to that passage, the way we do that is through sinful speech, attitudes, and actions. Clearly, the Spirit does not take over our bodies and miraculously empower us to keep us from sinning directly. Through Scripture, which is revealed, the revealed Word of God, however, the Spirit has shown us what is right and what is pleasing. But it is in our power to choose obedience or disobedience to the revealed Word. In fact, even after we have obeyed the gospel, been redeemed and sealed by the Spirit that is shown to belong to God, it is still possible to reject the further revealed Word of God and return to a life of sin and rebellion. The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth so that the full revelation of God's will could be written and preserved for all generations. And the promises of God are revealed to us in the Scripture. And thus, through revealing God's will, the Spirit has shown us and still shows us today whether we have been saved and whether or not we are faithful and whether or not we can have confidence and trust that our eternal future is secure because we are obedient children of God. When we trust in the Word of God and when we obey it, we can also trust in God's promises and thus be led by the Spirit. And just one last note. Paul ends on the same note that he began, to the praise of His glory. This passage begins and ends with God's praise. Likewise, our days, our lives, our spiritual lives should begin and end with praise to God. We cannot praise Him too much. We cannot praise Him well enough. We ought to think often and much about all that God has done for us and respond by giving God thanks and giving God praise. This passage is a beautiful refrain of praise, but it's also a preview of what is yet to come in the book of Ephesians. Paul's going to further develop the ideas of salvation, of God's plan, of the spiritual realm, of Christ's work, of the Spirit, and more throughout the next several chapters. And so I hope that our sermons today, our studies through this book, lengthy as they have been, I hope that they've excited you for the book of Ephesians. And I hope that this has whetted our appetite to learn more of God's glorious plan and God's grace and the precious gifts that are ours in Christ, as we'll read in this great book. I don't want to close without extending an invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who is not in Christ, and we want to extend the invitation to you to become a child of God. If you believe in Christ and are ready to be faithful to Him, if you're ready to repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you can be made blameless, you can be made holy, you can receive forgiveness and redemption. You'll be sealed by the Spirit, that is, you'll be marked as one of God's children, and you can have a hope that heaven will be your home one day if you'll continue to remain faithful. If you haven't made that choice, please make it tonight. Or if you're here and you're a Christian but you've let sin back in your life, then turn back to God. If you've grieved the Holy Spirit by sitting, then pray to God and ask for forgiveness, confessing your faults, and we're told and promised that He is just and willing and ready to forgive. Or if you want us to pray with you, we'd be happy to do that too. If there be someone in need, please come while we stand and while we sing.